open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul has been the emphasis here in this section of Acts. He's been making his way in the areas of Ephesus. He has been involved with planting churches all over Asia Minor. He has been involved in starting a church in Philippi. He's ministered in Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. He's been all over Greece and all over Asia Minor. And we pick this part of the story up with Paul as he's about to make his last visit to Jerusalem. Paul's hope was that he would be able to experience Passover there in Jerusalem. Not that he wanted to practice the Jewish tradition of Passover, but because it was a great opportunity for him, as all these Jews would be gathered in the city for Paul to share and witness the reality of Jesus Christ, who is the reality of the Passover lamb. And so he wanted to make Passover. It didn't work out for him. So now his determination is to make it there by Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, which is what Pentecost means, 50. He wants to make it there. And we know that Paul, in the process of going to Jerusalem, that last visit he made to Jerusalem, he was taking an offering from the churches, the Gentile churches, really, in Asia Minor, parts of Thessalonica, Berea. They were offering money to the church in Jerusalem because it had suffered financially. And so that's part of the reason why he's going as well. But let's pick this up, because if you recall from our study last time, there was an uproar in Ephesus over the fact that Paul was preaching against idolatry, and the silversmiths that made the little statues and the little idols to Diana, the goddess of seduction, so to speak, there in Ephesus, the silversmiths kind of caused the whole city to be in an uproar against Paul. And so the reason that we bring this up is because verse 1 of chapter 20 says, "And after the uproar ceased," so when Paul now is able to move on because of this kind of calming down of the crowd that wanted really to take him apart, "Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece." Paul is making his way again. I want you to note something. Paul's intention, his purpose in ministering to these churches and to these folks that are all over Greece, Asia Minor, is exhortation, or to strengthen. Paul desired more than anything to share the gospel with unbelievers and strengthen the born-again believers. That was his purpose. That was the intent of his life. That's what he spent all of his time doing. He was either sharing the gospel with somebody that didn't know Jesus, or encouraging and building up and strengthening someone who did. What a great way to live. What a model life for us. So that's what Paul was doing, encouraging, exhorting as he came to Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, again, they were after Paul, the Jews were, because he was being used so powerfully by God to bring salvation to people, that the Jews were always in a kind of state of they wanted to kill him all the time. The Jews wanted to kill him all the time. Must have been hard for Paul, his own countrymen. "But as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." So obviously, Paul being led now a different direction to go through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These are all the men, by the way, if you read in 1 Corinthians 16, around verse 3, you'll see that men were chosen to accompany Paul with the offering for Jerusalem. So these are all the men that were with Paul to accompany him with this rather large offering from the churches that were represented by these men. The church in Berea, the church in Thessalonica, you see, the churches of Asia were giving money to Jerusalem. And so all these men were there accompanying Paul. "These going before tarried for us at Troas. Now, verse 6. As we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, again, Passover, and came unto the Troas in 5 days, we abode 7 days. They abode in Troas for 7 days a week. They missed, again, Passover in Jerusalem, but no doubt it was something that they desired to be at. Again, Paul didn't quite make it. But watch this now, because this next section, folks, verse 7 and 8, it give us an example of an early church service. The way that they conducted their services in the early days of the church's beginning. And this is interesting because I think that the church services in those days were more simple and plain, if you would, than we might even be comfortable with. They were very, very simple. There was not a lot of formality. There wasn't a lot of pomp and circumstance, if you would. There was just a simple gathering. And watch as this example is given as to the conducting of the services. We know this, verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together, it was Sunday. The church met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now there's many who claim that we are out of order here because we meet on Sunday and not on Saturday, not on the Sabbath, so to speak. But the early church gathered together on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, why? Well, because primarily Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was on the first day of the week. It's on a Sunday. So they met on Sunday because of those primary reasons. But we know that they did meet on the first day of the week. That's the point here. Now, when they came together, it was to break bread. We call that communion. Now, in the early church, they did something that is kind of an interesting practice. They would have these love feasts, meaning they would bring food. They would actually come and gather together for church, and everybody would bring food. We call it a potluck. They did it all the time in those early days. They would have the love feast, and then many times they would celebrate the Lord's Supper afterwards. The eating of food together was part of their fellowship, but it included always communion, the breaking of bread in that sense. So the first day of the week they met, they came together, and breaking bread was one of the key elements. And then Paul preached unto them. So the word of God was taught at these church services in the early days of the church. And then it says, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued in speech until midnight. So this is the order. How do you guys feel about that? You think I'm long-winded. Paul preached till midnight. What time is it? He only got about 15 hours. This was obviously his last speech to the people at Troas, so he was a little long on this particular occasion. But here's another thing that happened in this early church service we see. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, meaning the candles were really thick in the upper room that they were meeting. They were meeting in an upper room because church didn't have buildings or anything like that at that time. So what does that mean when there's a lot of candlelight in a room where there's a lot of people gathered? Low oxygen levels, which does what? Well, makes you sleepy. Interestingly, verse 9, there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. So this is part of the church order as well. We gather together, we break bread, and then when the preacher goes a little long, people fall into a deep sleep. Interesting, isn't it? You're going, how things don't change much over the years. Now, poor Eutychus, this young man, obviously sitting by a window because he's aware of the fact that he could be sleepy if he didn't get some fresh air going. And so he's sitting basically in the windowsill and trying to stay awake, no doubt, trying to keep enough oxygen. But it says as Paul was long preaching, just kept going, that he sunk down with sleep. This means he was fighting sleep, but sleep won over. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Huh. Now this would have kind of disrupted the service a little bit. Here's this young man sitting in the window, and all of a sudden, he's sound asleep, and the next thing you know, out the window he goes, and he falls three stories, three floors, and he dies. He's dead. So Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Paul went down and basically raised up Eutychus from the dead. He raised him up. I've often thought it was because Paul wasn't finished preaching yet, and he raised Eutychus from the dead and said, "Now let's get back upstairs and let me finish my sermon." But when he was therefore come up again and had broken bread, Paul went back upstairs and they broke bread, had eaten and talked a long while. I want you to note how many times it's talked about how long Paul preached, how long his teaching was, and how long he talked, even till daybreak. This was an all-nighter. You guys bring your pajamas? You know, is this interesting? I mean, I looked at this and I thought, you know, okay, so we see a guy fall asleep during this time, but you got to hand it to Eutychus. He was there. He went to the meeting. He sat through the teaching and he did doze off. But I thought about this, you know, and what is it that keeps you awake? What do you stay awake for? What is it that you're willing to stay awake for? Because honestly, some people do consider church nap time. It's kind of a time to take a little snooze, you know. But these guys stayed up all night listening to Paul teach and preach. Amazing to me. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. They were blessed. They were so blessed that the young man didn't die. Well, he did die, but he was back. But here's just a simple order of a typical church service for the early church. The words being taught for a long time. The, you know, and people accuse us of being long here, you know, because it's not a 20-minute sermonette at this church. And it won't be. So if you're hoping that I'll be brief at some point, maybe I'll get over this somehow. Maybe he'll get over this whole thing about going through the word verse by verse and taking so long to do it. It's probably not going to happen. So, you know, they practiced exactly in some ways what we do. We model actually our church after the early church. We want to be in fellowship. We want to break bread. We want to teach the word. You know, we want to make sure that we don't just make it a little cut and dry, short little thing that we do practice on a Sunday as if that was, you know, a duty that we are fulfilling. So they were serious about it, obviously. And so then verse 13 says, "And we went before to ship." Now look at verse 12. "They brought the young man alive," and now it's "we went before the ship." This is Luke now joining the group. Whenever we see the tense change and it's from "they" to "we," Luke has now joined up with Paul. He's not just reporting it from a kind of a reporter's standpoint, but he's there as a witness to this. "So we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed and minding himself to go afoot." Paul walked the 20 miles from Troas to Assos by himself, I think, just wanting to be away from everybody and be with the Lord. So they took ship, Paul walked, and they would meet up there. "And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigillium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost." So again, he's making his trip adjusted so he can make it to Jerusalem. So he goes by Ephesus, but he wants to meet with the Ephesian elders, those men that were there leading the church at Ephesus. And so it says there, verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now, just take a second and think about this with me for a minute. Paul calls the elders from Ephesus. These are the men that have been basically appointed over the church to care for the church at Ephesus. And we don't know how many exactly men there were, but these men were called by Paul to come to Miletus, make the short journey, so Paul wouldn't have to break what he was doing and go to them at this point. So now, he calls for the elders. And we've talked about this a couple of times, but I think it just bears another run through. An elder. The word here being used for elder is presbyteros, or the word we get Presbyterian from. It means the mature man. It means a mature man of God. So here, elder means mature or presbyteros. And it speaks of the man being somewhat, at least, a man who has walked with God for a period of time. Elders are given that. Now, later on, we're going to see that the elders are referred to as overseers, or the word in the Greek there is episkopos. Where do you suppose we get a term for a church from that word? Episkopos, of course, Episcopalian, Episcopal. And that's another term for elder. It means overseer or bishop is used in the scriptures. So we have elder, which is a mature man. We have an elder who is a bishop or overseer. And then later he will refer to them as basically shepherds or pastors, which shepherd the flock, which feed the flock of God. So you have one that feeds, who's a shepherd, a pastor. You have one who oversees things for the church, the bishop, and then you have a mature man in that sense, in the sense that he is able. He's been with God for a period of time and is operating under the power and the Spirit of God. Those three areas are what really makes up an elder, if you would. Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, those areas where Paul describes what an elder should be like are important. Now, I want to raise a question, because this comes up fairly frequently in the body of Christ. Is there supposed to be a pastor in a church, or is it just to be a group of elders? Well, the reality is what you have to break down here in the scriptures is that there's no difference. A pastor, elder, right? Bishop, right? Mature man, shepherding man, right? An overseer, they're all the same. So, for example, we have in this church a number of elders, and you know, to pray over these men and look at these men and watch these men and appoint them in those places of eldership is kind of the way we operate. There's no difference between me and one of the other elders of this church, with this exception, and I'll point this out because people get hung up about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, and you need to connect this with what is being talked about in 1 Timothy and in Titus. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talking about how the Lord has given ministry gifts to his body, to the body of Christ. Verse 11 declares, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So we connect Ephesians 4 with the rest of what we find qualifications for the elders to be, and we see that even though a man might be an elder, a mature man in that sense, he might be one who shepherds or oversees. He might have some of those elements that he practices in his walk, which they should, elders should. We also see that there are giftings that God has given for certain men to exercise. Not every elder is a teacher necessarily, although they need to be apt to teach or able to. In other words, they need to be able to share with somebody. Doesn't mean they have to lead a congregation or lead a big Bible study. It means they need to be apt to teach, teaching primarily through their life, a lot of one-on-one with the flock, if you would. But not all are teachers in the sense that they're going to teach the body, teach the congregation. The same thing would apply with a pastor, so to speak. Some pastors are given as elders. Some pastors are not very much pastoral, we would say. And this is where things get out of order. When a single pastor is running a church, if you would, or overseeing a church, and he's not very pastoral, meaning he's not much of a shepherd. He doesn't tend the flock. He may not even be feeding the flock. Then that church is going to suffer unless there's somebody in that church, in the eldership, that can do those things. And this is the beauty of the plurality of eldership, is that there's a lot of coverage. And honestly, folks, see, a single man can't do it all. Can't do it all. Can't do everything. For me, I believe the Lord has called me to teach the word. So that's what I do, primarily. Oh, and I meet with people and I share with people and I minister in that capacity as well. But my primary function here is to teach the flock. That's my calling. That's my gifting. Other elders are gifted at encouragement, in loving on people, right? Ministering to the needs of people in different capacities. All are important. All have the same value level, if you would. But Paul would place Timothy and Titus and other men over churches as basically their pastors, their leaders. Someone in the churches ended up finally leading the churches. Well, how do you know that? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, or not the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. John, in Revelation, hears from the Lord and basically writes down seven letters to the seven churches, right? In the beginning of those letters, Jesus instructs John to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus, the angel of the church at, you know, Smyrna. All these different churches had an angel. Now, the term for angel there is messenger. It was a single messenger of the church that they were writing to, so to speak. John penning it, Jesus basically dictating it. It was a single messenger. What single messenger? I believe that is indicative of the pastor of that church. There was a messenger there, not messengers. It's not a plural. It was a messenger. The letters weren't to the elders of the churches at that particular point. It was to the messenger of the church. So this is why we have the establishment of pastors in churches in that sense. So I wanted to just clear that up. There's elders, and Paul's going to point out here some things that he wants these elders to know, these leaders. So he says there in verse 18, when they were come to him, when these elders came to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Paul talks about his past here, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Jews have been after me. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Paul is setting the example for them. But have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul's message was balanced, folks. He gave them everything that was profitable for them. He taught them doctrine and duty. He taught them privilege and responsibility. He taught them all the things that he knew of Scripture that the Lord would show him. He held back nothing. He said he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, taught the grace message. And now he says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall me there. Save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul knew that no matter where he went, he was probably going to be afflicted. Right from the very beginning, the Lord told him that. He would suffer in ministry. But Paul points out to these guys, I want you to understand that everything that I have done up to this point, I have done following after what the Lord has led me to. And I'm going to suffer afflictions, there's no question. But, verse 24, none of these things move me. Doesn't bother me to be afflicted, Paul is saying. Well, what's wrong with the Apostle Paul? How come afflictions didn't bother him and trouble him? Well, they did sometimes. He asked the Lord to deliver him from thorns in the flesh and afflictions, remember? It wasn't that they didn't pain him. Paul's not saying he doesn't suffer pain. He's saying that he's not moved by the pain. He's not moved out of shape. He's not moved to quit because of pain. This is where the rubber meets the road in ministry. And remember now, he's speaking to elders. He's speaking to leaders. And some of you leaders need to take note. When the suffering or the pain begins, it's not the end of the line. It can't be. It can't be what moves you out of shape. He says, none of these things move me, neither I count my life dear unto myself. And he says, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul uses a term here, finish the course, and it's a little anemic in the English language, that term. It kind of sounds like, hey, right? I've finished, right? And now, this isn't just talking about ending the course. Listen to me. It's not about ending, because time will do that for you. Time will eventually end your life. And honestly, I think a lot of people will take this kind of statement and say, yeah, that's what I'm waiting for everything just to end. Paul's not referring to that. He's not saying, I'm waiting for everything just to end so I can be done with this life that I'm in. Paul is saying, I want to finish my course. I want to finish. I want to complete what God has laid out for me. There's the difference. Not just ending, finishing. And it speaks of folks' progression. Paul would use a different term later and probably more appropriate here. Running the race, he would say, to win the prize. Running a race is different than just saying, oh, okay, I'm finished. Because some of us would say that. At the end of my life, I'm finished. I'm done. I'm so done, right? I'm so done with this life. That's what many would look at this and say, yeah, that's me. I'm done with it. Paul's saying, I want to finish by progressively moving towards that finish line that God has set for me and run the race to win the prize. He doesn't mean, by the way, running in place. You ever do that when you're in school? The coach would say, okay, everybody, run in, you know, you run in place. Dumb, right? Didn't it feel dumb? Because you didn't go anywhere, right? You might have got a little exercise, but you accomplished nothing. You got nowhere, you know. Coach, send us out on the track at least, right? Where we could run and get somewhere. Here's the point of the Christian life for Paul's perspective is well taken here. He says you need to run progressively to finish this race, to finish this course, not run in place. And the question then would become, are you further along than you were last year? Are you closer to that line that God has drawn for you to cross over to finish? Are you further along? And if that is his meaning, and I believe it is, then that also means not only progression or movement towards the Lord's end for you, but also effort. Running a race takes a lot of effort, just like anything else in life. Everything in life requires effort. If it didn't require effort, it wouldn't be worthwhile. But people will put energy into all kinds of things, but they won't put any energy into progressing in their Christian life, in their Christian walk, in their race that they're supposed to be running. It's almost as if I put all my energy sometimes into everything that's of the world and has really no value in God's economy. And then when it gets to the things of God, it's like, I'm too tired. You know what I'm saying? You been there? I'm too tired. I'm done, man. I've worked all week. I'm not going to church. I'm tired. All my energy was spent on not running the race of God, but running the race of life. We have sayings in our culture, in our society. You know, accumulating wealth and goods in this life is something that is a practice of most of American. I mean, that's what they do. You know, we have these sayings, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know, right? I mean, we get as much as you can, and then, boy, you don't win. Somebody else gets your toys when you die. That's all. You just accumulated toys for somebody else. Bending the energy Paul is suggesting, running the race for God, is how you finish the course. And it takes effort. You've got to put your energy into it. You've got to put your time into it. So Paul says, none of these things move me because I have a course to finish. And I know that I have this to do. I need to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his purpose. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Paul knew that he would not see these people again. The Holy Spirit must have revealed that to him, but he simply knows, I won't be back. I won't be here to see you anymore. And he's telling this to these elders. Remember, the context here is the Ephesian elders. He's not going to see them again. They won't see his face anymore. But watch this now. Paul says that he has preached the kingdom of God to these guys. He's told them. The word preach there is to declare. It's the term we see in Old English, herald, to herald something, you know. The Herald Examiner, remember that? It's to proclaim something outwardly, boldly. So Paul's preaching was an outward declaration. And he says, but I won't see you anymore. And he says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why does he say that? Because there were many people that thought Paul was a murderer, and he was. He killed Christians when he was a Jew, a zealous Jew. He persecuted the church. I always thought that this would be a very challenging thing for Paul to minister anywhere where he persecuted the church, wouldn't you think? Can you imagine in a crowd of people that you're trying to preach the gospel to, that a number of those people are relatives of people you killed? Now, talk about a tough crowd. You think, now think that through. If I'm sitting here sharing with you God's word, and yet you knew I was responsible for taking the life of some family member of yours, how easy would it be to sit and listen? Some people wanted to kill Paul. Some people didn't believe he was guiltless at all. But Paul here says, I am pure from the blood of all men. I am forgiven. He wants to emphasize this because the men that would lead the church, the elders, if you would, the men that would be involved down through the ages in the church would be men with sordid pasts. Who doesn't have a past? Everybody has a past, right? Who isn't proud of their past? Nobody? Really? I'm not. I'm not proud of my past. So Paul is saying, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I'm clean. I've been washed in the blood. I'm pure in the sense I'm cleansed from the blood of all men, even the blood that I shed because the blood of Jesus was shed for me. And so this should be an encouragement to any man who was going to be hearing from Paul this same understanding that he is clean, therefore they would understand that they would be forgiven as well. And then he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul says, I've shared everything with you. I haven't held back anything. What an example this is. You know, Paul told them about heaven and hell, right? He told them about grace, mercy, but he also told them about repentance and the misery that comes from living in sin, right? I mean, he told them everything. He told them all things so that they could know the balance of Scripture. It's important that the Word of God is taught in its entirety, folks, not piece here, piece there, kind of, oh, let me grab a hold of that. And it's important that we go through every verse of the Bible so we know everything that it says. Now, it's interesting. A group of young servicemen during, you know, deployment to overseas asked their new chaplain, who was just assigned to their group. They asked the new chaplain, do you believe in hell for lost sinners? And the chaplain kind of smiled and said, no, I don't. And these men, interestingly, these men looked at this chaplain and they said, then you're wasting your time. They said to him, if there's no hell, then we don't need you. And if there is a hell, you're leading us astray. Either way, we're better off without you. Better find another line of work there, chaplain. He shunned part of the word of God. He did not declare it to them. He wasn't declaring the whole counsel of God or all the counsel of God, just part of it. You can't just tell somebody, oh, there's a heaven. It won't mean anything to them if there's no hell. Without sin and the consequences of sin, there's no need to repent. And those men, those servicemen, were absolutely right on the money. There's no hell. We don't need you. There is a hell. You're leading us astray. Better off without you, I think. And honestly, listen, folks. Men that do not share, declare the whole counsel of God, the world's better off without them. That's a strong statement, I know. But if you're going to be in ministry sharing the word of God, you better share all of it, every bit of it. Because if you don't, people don't need you, and they're better off without you. Boy, that's a strong word to these elders, isn't it? He's telling them, listen, you need to understand, I've shared everything, the whole counsel. And he says, now take heed therefore unto yourselves. He's going to warn these elders now, and I'm almost done, but stay with me. He's going to warn these elders of some things that they need to be careful about. First thing is, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Your personal life, your personal walk. Make sure that your personal walk is in order, and then to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. There's the word overseer, bishop, episcopos. So the first thing to take note of as a leader, an elder, is your own walk. You can't just tell the flock things to do or how to live. A leader, an elder, has to walk it out. He has to live it out. If he's not living it out, it not only is hypocrisy, but it doesn't wash. There's no genuine spirit to the messages, to the word, if there's no walk of the elder's life in his own relationship with God. So how are you going to oversee to feed the church of God? Paul says, if that would be the case, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Making sure you take heed to yourself, watch your own walk first, brothers, is the idea. He says, because that'll damage the church if it's not being lived out. And then he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul says, first and foremost, make sure your own walk's in order, and then watch out for the outside attacks that will try and infiltrate the church, that will enter in among you, and they won't spare the flock. In other words, they'll try to eat the sheep. Wolves eat sheep, right? You know this. How do you know if you've got a wolf in your church? They eat sheep. So if you see someone with a sheep foot hanging out their mouth, you got to wonder, right? Hey, boy, that he kind of looks like a sheep, but he's eating a sheep. It's not natural for a sheep to eat a sheep. Now, Paul does talk about the fact that sheep do bite one another. When the flesh is kind of being lived out in the sheep, they tend to bite, you know, each other. But wolves completely eat them. They gobble them up. So remember the cartoon, the Wile E. Coyote, and remember the sheepdog, and the sheepdog was just always beating the tar out of that coyote, remember? Every time you'd catch him. And that coyote would put sheep clothes on, you know, he'd dress up like a sheep and then kind of sneak in there. And what was the giveaway? He had a sheep always hanging out of his mouth, right? You're busted. You're so busted. And listen, if you're a wolf, you'll be so busted trying to eat sheep. One of the things that the overseer, the elder, is supposed to watch out for is wolves, to protect the flock. It's protection to make sure that people aren't getting eaten up by stuff that comes generally from the outside and comes in. But listen, Paul's going to point out, not always. He says also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In the church, in and among the church, there are people that rise up, that speak things that are divisive, that are perverse in that sense, that they're not pure things, that they're things that basically are causing people to stumble, causing people to be drawn away. So we're to watch out for those as well. And so he says now, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the same space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears. Paul says basically in essence there in verse 31, to an elder, to a leader, don't be careless. Remember what you've heard. Remember the warnings you've received. Remember that there's many different people over the years, Paul included, and the elders at Ephesus and others throughout the ages that we have kind of watched through history and church history. Don't forget there's a lot of men that spent a lot of tears and labor working for the Lord, so to speak, to make sure that the church kept going. Don't be careless with it. We have a very privileged opportunity to be not only part of a church, but if you're in leadership, you have even a greater opportunity and responsibility. Don't be careless with it, he says. Don't forget that I've warned you. Now, he says in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. He says there, in essence, don't be shallow. A leader, an elder, needs to go deep. Goes deeper and deeper as time goes by. You can't remain in the shallows, if you would, if you're expecting things in the congregation of the flock, so to speak, to go anywhere. A man who stops growing as a pastor, as a leader, as an elder, he watches his church stop growing. If he stops maturing, he watches as his church stops maturing. It's been wisely said, you cannot lead anyone any further than you have gone yourself. You can't lead a church any further than you've been. Moses is a great example. Remember, he wanted to take the people into the promised land. God said, no, you're staying here. And God argued with Moses about it because Moses kept pushing that point. Lord, I want to go in. I want to see it. I want to see the promised land. Taking the people all this far, I've been with them for 40 years in the wilderness. I want to go into the promised land, experience some good stuff, right? God said no. And why did God say no? Because Moses, folks, listen, was a representation of the law. And God said, the law can never take the people into the promised land. And Moses, you're the representative of the law. You're not going in. It would ruin the picture. It would ruin my whole thing if you go into the promised land. Joshua, Jesus, has to lead them into the promised land. That was the whole picture of that story. But Moses could not go in because the law could not lead them any further than the border. So a man like Moses, even a man who's traveled in the wilderness with his people, he gets to a certain point and God says, that's it, not going any further. So he couldn't lead the people any further because he represented something that couldn't go any further. There are men, listen, there are men who represent something in their own life that doesn't allow people to go any further. What's the cure? Jesus, Joshua, the Holy Spirit, leading, guiding, growing, moving them in. That's the only way it works. So if a man stops growing, he can't lead his people any further. And therefore, people, listen, people do outgrow churches. They can't take any more. They've had as much as they can take. And again, I'm not picking on churches here. I'm just simply saying, if a man quits growing, his church quits growing. If you're wanting to grow and your pastor is finished growing, then you're going to be looking for something that's going to feed you, nourish you. And as a sheep, you should find other pasture. And the Lord will lead you in that. Paul says, make sure you understand to give heed to the word of his grace that's able to build you up, to keep you growing. Don't be shallow. Don't stop short. Don't think, well, I'm the pastor, I don't need to hear this. I don't necessarily like going to pastors' conferences all that much. People say, well, why don't you like it? I hear a lot of whining oftentimes at conferences like that. It bothers me. It's one of my pet peeves. It's just one of those issues. I can't stand it when pastors whine. Being a pastor is a privilege. It's the most privileged thing you can do on this earth in this life. And to hear somebody poor mouth God because, oh, in my church, you'll never got above 50 people. Just want to smack them. Just stop it. Stop it. You got 50 people, more than you deserve, right? My pastor used to tell me, if you got one person coming to your Bible study, it's one more than you deserve. Well, that thing kind of puts things in perspective. Okay, thanks for sharing. But it's true. I mean, the idea that somehow this thing is about, you know, oh, I have this ministry, you know, and oh, it's such a burden. Knock it off. Get out of the ministry if that's the heart you have towards it. And Paul says, don't stay shallow. Understand it's the word that'll build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then he says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He says, don't be covetous if you're in leadership. Can't be coveting somebody's gold, silver, or apparel, their clothing. Meaning, if you're going to be in ministry, you're not necessarily going to be wearing Armani suits, although I've seen them. You're not necessarily going to be driving, you know, a Mercedes Benz. You may just have to live a normal, everyday life. And if others are living higher because they have a different career or whatever, don't covet that. Don't covet their stuff. Don't covet their clothes, you know. And by the way, you know, just in case you're wondering, don't covet my clothes. These are my flip-flops. See, I like the whole idea that Paul's stressing here. Because I don't want to wear an Armani suit. I don't want to wear a Sears suit. I don't want to wear any suit. So I'm down with this. Seriously. Don't be coveting because it's, I mean, in other words, if you want all that stuff, if you wanted all that, if you want all the stuff, go get it. But don't do it in ministry. And certainly don't use the ministry to get it. To me, it's a shame when that happens, honestly. Yea, he says, and I'm almost done. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands, Paul says, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul here saying to the elders, don't be lazy. Ministry, folks, if a man is in ministry, I don't care who he is. If he's in ministry, true ministry, he's a busy man. Me and Marcel were having a great conversation yesterday. We were talking about ministry. And Marcel might be busier than me. I don't know. It would be interesting to kind of shadow each other. But I'll tell you this, it's a very, very strenuous, exhausting. Well, you sound like you're whining. No, no. Don't be one of them pastors that's whining. It's a very exhausting and very busy lifestyle. But it's great. It's the greatest life there is, you know. And we were talking how busy it is, and Marcel said, it's good, right? It's good to be busy. Absolutely. Why is Paul making note of this and sharing that with his Ephesian elders? Because laziness in the ministry is not only something that happens, but it's an epidemic. And that's a shame. Some people go into ministry because they think it's a cakewalk. And I'm thinking, boy, you don't really know what ministry is all about. If ministry is a cakewalk for you, it's not ministry. It's not a cakewalk. It's not a piece of cake, if you would, although you could eat cake occasionally at potlucks. And finally, he says this, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you will give your life over to this, if you will surrender to this, you'll find that that's where the blessing is. Giving your time, spending your time. You know, when we do something to the point where we're really tired, we say, boy, I am spent, right? Well, Paul's saying there's nothing better to be spent on than serving Christ, which will benefit people, laboring to support the weak, those that need help, those that need support, you see, to help. And remembering that the Lord said that's where the real blessing is, in blessing other people and pouring out to them. So he's saying, in essence here, don't be selfish. Don't be greedy with blessing. Just go ahead and pour it out. Go ahead and give it out. Give out all the blessing you have and let the Lord fill you back up. Pour out again and let the Lord fill you back up. Let him fill you with his Spirit and his Word and give it all away. Give it all out till you're just running on empty, and then get with the Lord and say, Lord, fill me again. That's the blessed life, you see, that he's referring to. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, is it biblical that we even have paid pastors and all the rest? Well, yeah. In 1 Timothy 5:17-18, Paul told Timothy, you know, that the elder who ministers in the word is worthy of his pay. And don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the corn. But here's the thing. Make sure he's treading out the corn. Nothing wrong with being paid in ministry, but make sure that you're earning that pay, if you would. That's all Paul's point was to Timothy. Sure, it's fine for a salary to be paid to a pastor or whatever, but make sure that he's treading out the corn. And there's just an important word there. Now, I'm done. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Paul kneeled down, prayed with these elders, and they all wept sore, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It doesn't necessarily happen at every elder meeting of ours, but I will say this, it has happened on occasion. And it's not because I was leaving and I wasn't going to see their face anymore. Maybe it's because I would see their face again. No. Kidding. For the most part. But they all kind of were weeping because of, it says they're sorry most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. These men obviously had a deep love for the Apostle Paul. And took in everything he said. They received, not to be careless with what God has given them, not to be shallow, not to covet, not to be lazy, not to be selfish. Be men that are willing to just pour it all out, give it all, in other words, for the Lord in the work that he's called us to. And these men received that, obviously, and prayed with Paul as they knelt down. And it was a rich time. Very instructive, though, I believe, for the church then and the church now. This is what it should be about. This is how we should see it operating in the church. Men should be mature who lead. It's a tragic thing to me. It's a very sad thing when men are placed in leadership in churches and they have no idea what the Bible says. They have no way of even sharing that, obviously, with anybody else because they don't know it. I've met men who come to this church occasionally from other churches who claim that they're a deacon or an elder in a church somewhere. And yet when it came to studying the Bible, they had to ask me where to find the book of Galatians because they didn't know where it was. That should never be. So the order here is important. The way things are handled here are important, folks. How wolves are handled, how divisive kind of influences are dealt with. Paul makes it very clear, and in other places when he writes to Timothy, he tells of church order. Sometimes there's church discipline that's needed. I'm finding in my own experience in this life, in my years of ministering, church discipline is almost non-existent in churches. Public displaying of things that are completely out of order or are just totally swept under the rug, and nothing is dealt with. Paul says, don't be careless. Because you're putting the flock at risk. Do not be careless. Do not be shallow. Do not be covetous. Do not be lazy. Do not be selfish. Boy, good word just for the church in general, isn't it? Just for the body, not just the elders. Well, let's do what Paul did and let's pray, shall we? Father, we give you thanks for your word. We praise you, Lord, for the truth of it. As we go through verse by verse, we know that we're hitting every issue. We're hitting every element of what your word declares. So now, Lord, minister this to us in our hearts, in our minds. Deep down within us, Lord, may we receive this truth. Understanding that, Lord, there's a way and an order that you have for the church to operate in. And Lord, we want to be in line with that. We want to take and walk in the Spirit and in the light. We want your word to be preached and taught. We want you to be honored and glorified. We want your Spirit freely moving in our midst. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for it. May we now just enjoy the rest of our day as we worship together throughout the week, just praising you, Lord, in private times as well as together publicly, as we just are embracing your truth and praying and fellowshipping with you, our God. Meet us, minister to us, bless us, in Jesus' name. Amen.